of this generation, enable us to hear your word that does not change, and to understand and respond to it with faith and with understanding and thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah, one of the great poets, writing 700 years before the birth of Christ, same time that Homer was telling us about white-armed Hera, Isaiah, the Hebrew Shakespeare, if you will, was writing these rich Christmas texts that so many of us come to know about people walking in darkness who've seen a great light. And this, the ninth chapter, he writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah is telling us, he was telling people in Judah, people who would have heard these scriptures read, probably in a small group in their first reading, at a time of abject despair, which I'll talk about in a minute, in rough times, a reality that frankly was at least 700 years away if Jesus was the one he was predicting and foretelling, that the reality was coming that would literally change everything. A person who would embody a new state of mind. Christmas brings us to all kinds of states of mind, doesn't it? It either brings you, it's irrepressible. As you begin to do the shopping, and as you hear the songs, and you think of the memories, and unfortunately it's kind of conflated right there with New Year's so that you're measuring how much money you made or didn't make or how things badly went for this year that you thought things would go well. All these realities come crashing in on us. And it either pushes us to just depression and despair, or for some, it's just a great time to get awash in sentimentalism. But Isaiah says that the glory light of Christmas, the truth of Christmas, literally should bring you into a new state, a new reality. You know what a reality of hope? Not depression, not sentimentality, but hope. Do you know what a solipsist is? A solipsist. It's actually a philosophy. It's never made it too big, but it bounces around in various academic circles. A solipsist is someone who believes that reality exists entirely in their own mind. That everything that's going on is actually my personal reality. All of this exists for me. A friend of mine at Duke University was supposed to pick up a leading solipsist to come lecture at the university there on his philosophy. And the university provost said to him, "Now be careful when you pick up Harry, because if he goes, we all go." A state of mind, though, a state of reality that literally encompasses everything, is what Isaiah is talking about when he talks about peace. Peace, it's not just a state of mind, it is a state of reality that will encompass the whole world, the universe, and everything in it. Now, this is a remarkable thing for this guy to promise. He is an advisor to, if not a wicked, certainly a foolish king named Ahaz. But you remember the story of the Old Testament kings, that David was, Saul was the first king of Israel, David was their great king, Solomon, but unfortunately that kingdom divided north and south, and you had a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah worked for one of the kings of Judah. He was sort of a 7th century BC George Stephanopoulos who came alongside King Ahaz and would give him not polls, but he would tell him, I have just polled the deity, and this is what he says you should do. For example, you know that great text about in all the Christmas and Advent liturgies about the sign that's coming of Emmanuel. Certainly you've read it here, that behold, the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What's interesting, I was in Israel this past February, and I stood at a water system just outside Jerusalem where Isaiah came to give King Ahaz advice. And what he said was this: now listen, king, even though there is a threatening army coming, it was the Assyrian army, he said, even though everything inside of you tells you I need to come up with a political way to make war and protect us from this oncoming army, the Lord says, do nothing. Trust me, I'll take care of it. And the king says, go away, religious man. And Isaiah says, no, listen, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you a miracle. You can have a miracle. We'll come up with a miracle, and that will demonstrate to you that God means business, that he will bring peace to this land and peace to this people if you'll trust him and do what he says. And the king says, I said, go away, religious man. And that is actually the context of that prophecy. And I believe that rather than saying it gently with hope and flutes, I think Isaiah was pointing his finger and screaming at him, behold! A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. In other words, I don't care how stupid you are and how unbelieving you are, you cannot repress the zeal of the Lord God to bring his reality to you. It's going to happen, and you can't stop it. Even though you think you're in control, you wait. Oh, of course, you'll be dead, but the virgin is going to conceive. And she is going to bring forth a son. And God will come among us. And you can just see him gathered here in the 9th chapter, this collected writing or saying, probably with that group of faithful. There weren't many who listened to this guy, unlike the real George Stephanopoulos. Isaiah was ignored largely. But he gathers with this faithful group of people who like to listen. And he says, now listen. The Assyrians are coming. Your life, your 401k, all of it is not looking good. We're about to go into oppression. As a matter of fact, I've got a few other prophecies here. It's not going to relent for a long, long time. But there is enough here for you to stake your ground and have hope. Because God is absolutely, if you will, pardon me, hell-bent. He is absolutely determined to bring his reality into your life. Now here's the amazing thing, just historically when you think about Christmas, that in the first century of this common era now, 700 years after Isaiah's time, there are still a group of Jewish people, people who have endured not just the Assyrians, who came just like Isaiah said they would, and then Babylonians, and then Persians, a little respite, and then some Greeks, and now the Romans, continuing to squeeze them and pummel their lives down into the ground. There's still, God still has this little group of Jewish people who believe that these promises are true. Mary is one of them, and Zechariah is one of them, a faithful remnant who believe that the peace of God for the world, for our communities, for our families, for our lives, that it is irrepressible. They're hanging on to it. And for some reason, at Christmas time, they began to believe it. And as they encountered Jesus, more and more the people who knew him believed that in this Galilean peasant, all these promises of the irrepressible zeal and will of Almighty God to bring the fullness of life into this miserable little planet were finally, as we sang earlier, the hopes and fears of all the years, don't you see it, are born in thee tonight. Why did they believe? What was it about Jesus that made people think that this text was talking about him? Well, first of all, this text tells you who the Prince of Peace will be. He's described first, Isaiah says, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, a wonder counselor. That means that one of the things that would mark the Prince of Peace would be that there would be wisdom coming out of this man that was unexplainable. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, even his enemies, even people today who are deeply offended and turned off by the claims of Jesus Christ, almost no one will dismiss his wisdom. He was someone who spent vast amounts of time with God. He went away to mountains. He prayed. He pored over the Torah. He pored over the scriptures. He breathed and he spoke as someone who was with God. In fact, one of the great things that people liked to say about him was that when he talked, he wasn't like, you know, usual preachers. He spoke as someone who had authority. He was a counselor, a man with wisdom that simply no one could explain it other than to say this man had been with God. And that reality of God, that peace, that wholeness, that fullness from the Creator himself, it just dripped out of him. And even though it offended people, it was irrepressible. It was undeniable. Isaiah also says that when this child comes, he will be called, and this is frankly rather glaring, isn't it? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, this is one of those, shall we say, subtle hints in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to be more than just a man. Did you notice that description? He will be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. That was one of the things, frankly, that irritated and irked people about their encounter with Jesus. What they essentially said was what Rabbi Jacob Neusner, in his recent book, Encountering as a Rabbi, Encountering a Jew, Jesus says, "Who do you think you are? God?" And that's exactly what people thought. How arrogant of this man to going around forgiving sins as though sins against others were really sins against him. Telling people they were forgiven, claiming to be the I Am. But Isaiah says that the Messiah will be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. And of course, here he says, the Prince of Peace, the person who will bring peace. Now, peace is one of those words that gets bounced around a lot. And unfortunately, it sounds a lot like a Hallmark greeting card in our culture. But in the Bible, the idea of peace, I've been hinting at it a little bit. It's a rich, beautiful concept. The Hebrew word shalom. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, describes peace this way. He says, we call it peace, but it means far more than peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as the Creator and Savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Now understand what Isaiah is saying to this people who are about to, in this world, go into serious life failure, oppression. He's saying that God is irrepressibly going to bring a person. And in that person, in that prince, you will discover the way things ought to be, who you ought to be, what the world ought to be. Peace is personal. Now, I know this may seem very strange to some of you. You've gone to great lengths to try to find peace, that is, fullness of life, personal well-being. You can take up a traditional religion, or you can take up exercise, or any number of, you know, vast things that take effort, because you want to find a fullness of life. But hear what Isaiah is saying. It's not found there. It's found in a person. We look for this fullness everywhere, and it often eludes us. And you know, the Bible tells that story from beginning to end. One of the great characters of the Bible is a man named Cain. He goes way back to the beginning. You remember Cain was one of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother Abel. And God said to him, after he committed that crime, he said, "You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And we're told in the book of Genesis that Cain then wanders. Of course, he's going to be a restless wanderer. He then wanders, and he goes to a place called the Land of Nod, where some of you appear to be going, if I don't wrap this up. He goes to a place called the Land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. Cain becomes a wanderer. He goes to a place called the City of Wandering. And you know what he does in the Land of Nod? He builds a city. One of the very first cities, probably the very first city you ever read about in the Bible. A city is a place for wanderers who are going to find what? Shalom. We'll create a place. We'll create a city. They called their city Enoch. But we'll go there and we'll find ourselves with all of our rich gifts and all of our rich abilities and all the passions we can bring together. We'll finally create a life not like that Eden place, but a place that will truly bring us the fullness of life. And that's why cities are, frankly, full of activity, full of creativity, and full of hopelessness. Because even though all those rich gifts are there and they're beautiful, they don't deal with the core issue, namely that you're separated in relationship from the Prince of Peace. And you're separated, therefore, from Him. You're separated from one another. And cities, even though we're crowded on top of one another, I tried to drive here. I thought, hey, maybe I'll take Fifth Avenue. Oh, no, Madison Avenue. You know, we're literally crawling with people, and yet we're lonely, aren't we? Because we're separated from the one who brings wholeness. FDR said in his second inaugural, "We do not know where we are going, but we are on our way." And you see, Jesus, what I want you to see is this. Jesus comes, and that first group of people who encounter him, he literally redefines, he codifies, he makes real for the first time how that experience of the fullness of life that Isaiah talked about could come about. The angel, we're told, tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It's as a savior, don't you see, that the reality of God comes into our life as our sins are dealt with, that his wholeness comes to us. Now that's who he is. He's the wonderful counselor who is divine, who's the Prince of Peace. But I want you to look carefully with me at how he comes, what it is he does. Isaiah says this. This is a strange phrase, I must say. "And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever." Boy, this is a really rich idea. You see, Israel thought that God was going to establish a kingdom in them and bless the whole world. But what happened to that kingdom? It divided. It fell apart. And then, as we've said before, kingdom after kingdom, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, turned them into weak vassals. And yet all along there is a promise that people are living and holding on to in spite of that reality. And it's the promise that God made to King David. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But God made a very special promise, and the promise looked like this. He said, I am going to establish a place for my people, and I am going to give you rest in that place. Very simple. I'm going to establish your throne, which will give you a place, and then I'm going to give you rest. Now, Jesus Christ comes along, and everyone knows what they expect. Place, well, of course we know what that is. We want the Romans out of Israel. And there's still people who think that way. Yeah, just give us these boundaries and we'll finally have peace for the whole world, right? And finally we'll have rest. That's how they thought. But Jesus comes along and he talks about land, inheriting a land. What does he say? Blessed are the meek, those who follow me and are meek, because you're going to inherit what? The earth. God takes a little promise and makes it a big promise. Don't you see what I've come to bring? Shalom and fullness that is big enough for the whole world. And if you follow me, you'll inherit the whole earth. They're looking for a time, a leader who will come, kick out the Romans and give them back their temple. The temple the way it really ought to be run. But what does Jesus say? You see that temple there? They're going to tear it down in 3 days. You see this? They're going to tear it down and not a stone will be standing on another. You see this temple here? Pointing to himself. It'll be torn down in 3 days and raised up again. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You want a temple? You're looking at the temple. You want to know the peace of God in this world? Well, I want to make the whole world the kingdom of God. And I am the temple of God. And this is the temple you need to be looking for. You want a place? I'll give you a place. You want a rest? Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you see? It was so hard for people to buy that. David certainly thought he was talking about his son would bring the rest and fullness. That's why he named his son Solomon, Shlomo, from the word shalom. But you know what David did at the very end? When he was dying, he said, bring me Shlomo. They bring him Solomon. And he says, oh, man of peace. That's what his name meant. I'm about to croak. I have a few things to tell you. And you know what he does? He names a bunch of enemies that Solomon needs to kill. David didn't understand the man of peace. And that's why Jesus, when he was resurrected, can't you see how it must have clicked for those first century Jewish people who would become the first Christians? When he was raised again to say, oh, there's the temple of God. He promised it would come. And he's not telling us to overthrow our enemies. He's telling us to love our enemies. And that in spite of what happens in this world, in spite of what you face, in spite of what comes into your life, whether you're Isaiah in the 7th century, or Jews in the 1st century, or you in whatever century this is now, whatever you're facing, don't you see? There is a princely reality. Do you hear what he's saying here? What does he bring? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And I'm sure there's got to be at least one or two conservatives in the room politically who the thought of government increase bringing peace is deeply offensive to you. You can't imagine someone saying, you know what we need? We just need more government. Now, some of you probably agree with that, but you see, this is biblical liberalism. It's not talking about the U.S. government. It's saying that this peace, the hopes and years, the hopes and fears of all the years, all that longing, all that really is oppressed and shut down in the human spirit, there is only one reality that will liberate you from it, and it is a princely reality. The word government in Hebrew there is literally the word for governor. It's a person who brings government. And the radical message is that you'll only find freedom and peace by letting yourself be governed by the true temple, the one who truly brings the presence, the irrepressible presence of God into your life. He's called the Mighty God, the Lord Almighty. which means, it's often translated, maybe if you have a King James Bible, the Lord of hosts. Do you know what that means? The Lord of hosts means the Lord of many armies, the Lord of minions. In the Hebrew language, you often use plurals whenever you want something to really have emphasis. He's saying, the one who brings peace into this broken world, the one who wants to bring peace into broken lives, you cannot count his armies. And he's just talking about himself, but he's using a metaphor. He is a God of minions. He is a God of vastness. He is a God who is literally, according to Isaiah, a warrior. And he is a warrior who wants to declare war against you. And do you know what that is? It's gospel. It's good news. He wants to be your holy enemy. He wants to be the Lord Almighty who will declare war against you. That is, he will summon his host, summon his minions, so that your loneliness is speared. Don't you see it? So that your brokenness is boiled in oil. So that your selfishness is catapulted with a rotten cow. You know about warfare in those ancient days. Don't you see? The Lord of hosts, the God of battles, his reality, his government, his breaking in is where peace is found. It's found in a person. It involves loss of control, loss of power, yielding. And by the way, if you hear that and it turns your stomach a little bit, it may be just because of me, but it may be because you're afraid of him. You know, the glory light of Christmas scares everybody. Have you been reading any of those narratives during the month of December? What happens every time an angel shows up and says, he's here? What do people do? They're terrified. Because the light shines. And you know what the light does when it shines? It exposes the reality of your life. It exposes the reality of their lives. And the reality is, even though they're living in the darkness and they seem fine, in reality, they live in fear. Because they're living in their own strength. They're living in their own power. Like King Ahaz looking at Isaiah saying, go away. He was in the darkness and he was living in fear. When Isaiah stood there to say, I want to give you light. And the glory light of Christmas is the Prince of Peace coming to say, listen, I want to set you free from your fear. But you've got to see me coming with my bows and my sword. Because I want to liberate you from the things that are breaking you. I want to liberate you from the things that are dehumanizing you. I want to liberate you from the things that are keeping you from my government. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I ask you that this Christmas. Are you experiencing that? Are you under assault, the assault of a lover? Are you being assaulted and being freed by the one who can bring the fullness of life? John Donne, the great Puritan poet, put it this way in his Holy Sonnet number 14. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you is but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, or throw me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us the poet's imagination, the imagination of Isaiah, who, when he thought of God, was not afraid, but saw a God of limitless power and glory, a God of absolute, unmitigated zeal, desiring to bring wholeness and flourishing to the world, to every situation. Purge our imaginations and give us that vision. Shine the light of your Prince upon us. Take away our fear. Give us the joy and hope of Christmas. And Lord, I pray that you would move our minds and move our hearts into a reality of hope, trusting in the one whose government and increase shall never end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.